We continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 28. Jesus still is teaching here on the end and what is to come, predicting for his disciples the future and instructing how they are to live in light of that end. So let me begin by reading from Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 28. Follow along in your own Bible as I read. Hear the word of the Lord read, Luke 21, 20 through 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Symbols are often used, movies, books, other media, to indicate, show that the character may be in a different time than they expected. They are used to show what time a character may be. I was planning on using a specific illustration from a movie, but I guess by the grace of God, I looked it up right before I came, like at 9:30. And in a matter of 50 seconds, there were multiple expletives and uses of the Lord's name in vain in this scene. So I will not use that example. But if you've already seen it, I'll use it vaguely and you'll know what I'm talking about, and then it's not my fault. One such movie has a half-buried statue of Liberty. And the characters then realize they're not living on a different planet, but the same planet at a very different time than they expected. Another movie has a, or another book, I should say, has a partially collapsed Empire State Building. And if one moment you thought it was standing, the next moment it's collapsed, you know things have changed. They're a sign, a symbol to show you the time you live in is now different and you need to live differently in light of the times which you find yourself in. Jesus continues to instruct his disciples with signs and symbols so they know how to respond. And they give us principles that we continue to learn how to live well today in light of the end. The two signs that Jesus focuses on this morning that we will consider are the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the great tribulation. As we endeavor into this text, I just give you fair warning. It's a little bit more of a lecture than it is a sermon. There's a lot of stuff going on here, so it's going to be a hair more academic. That being said, if you were here with us a few Sundays ago as we gave preface to this whole section on eschatology, that is study of last things, we know the goal is what? Worship. It's worship. Pierre even helpfully prompted us this morning in our call to worship to that end. And so we will still, by God's grace, land the plane on seeing his glory and worshiping him rightly in light of the future and what it holds. But starting with our first point, our first symbol, be instructed by Jerusalem's destruction. Let me reread verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Good Sunday school teachers teach with object lessons. We brought in a crew of newer Adventure Club teachers on our Thursday night adventure clubs, and as we talked through teaching effectively, I emphasized over and over and over again, use object lessons. We are helped by object lessons. Jesus is the master of this, and he gives forth Jerusalem as the object lesson for the disciples to understand the times, specifically Jerusalem's destruction. And so as we look at verses 20 through 24, here's a breakdown, a simple synthesis or a multi-layer synthesis, maybe simple is the wrong word, of Jesus' destruction. First, recognize when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Second, flee the city. Third, understand that this is just the kickoff of final judgment. Fourth, woe to the vulnerable. And fifth, nothing's going to change until the fullness of the Gentiles. So let's work through that structure point by point. First, recognize Jerusalem's desolation or destruction. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 21, this all started with some statements made about the temple. Disciples were glorying in its large stones, its fancy gifts. And Jesus warned that the place, which really symbolized at this point the religious leader's stronghold, was no longer a place of worship. It was no longer where the glory of God was pleased to dwell. And now it was destined for destruction. And these provocative claims of Jesus produced questions from the bystanders, in which they said, what are going to be the signs? When is this going to happen? And since then, since that point, Jesus has not answered those questions. He's done everything but answer those questions. But as we begin this morning in this text, Jesus finally starts to address those questions and engage them. And as he answers these questions, he links together the destruction of the temple and the judgment that is coming on the world at large. Jerusalem and its destruction is going to be the kickoff to the greater, larger event. Charles Spurgeon described it as the dress rehearsal. Kids, you're about to have a dress rehearsal for the up and coming Christmas program. It's not the full thing. It happens before, and it's very similar to what's going to happen in the end. The end is always just what? Better, hopefully. And in this case, worse, because it's judgment. So Jesus says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that its desolation is at hand. Remember I said this is going to be a little more lecture than sermon. Here we enter some of that lecture. As we do so, I do note that this topic is tough. This topic of eschatology is difficult. In fact, it was interesting as I listened to multiple sermons on this topic by men who will tell you that eschatology is very clear. They would simultaneously say, I don't understand everything in this text. Because there's a degree of difficulty because of the comprehensive nature of what Jesus teaches on and how it ties into all the rest of Scripture. And there's an extra layer, I would say, of complication in this text this morning in Luke, because Luke's record of what Jesus teaches, it actually differs quite substantially from Matthew and Mark. If you read them all side by side, you'll go, hold up, Luke, you're kind of doing your own thing here. And so there can be a danger, because we like things easy, and we like to tie them off in nice clean bows, just to harmonize the text and go, well, Matthew and Mark say it this way, Luke might say it differently, but Luke must be just trying to say the same thing. However, I think if you've been with us for any time in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see often Luke doesn't say the same thing. In fact, where the others will record the Sermon on the Mount, Luke will record the Sermon on the Plain. And where the others record Jesus as lecturing this on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is recorded here as doing this in the temple. And so I think rather than just making this all vanilla, we need to just respect what Luke says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and see what he says and deal with it as such. Jesus spoke much on the topic, and I think we can be okay with that. Here, if you go to Matthew and Mark, when Jesus gives this warning, he gives the warning, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that is a clear reference back to Daniel chapter 11. There in Daniel, God is explaining how and giving Daniel vision of how history is going to work itself out. And that's a very specific event. It's the same event that Paul will speak about in 2 Thessalonians, where he'll, rather than call this the abomination of desolation, he'll say the man of lawlessness. That is the Antichrist, the one who comes and defiles the temple and is characterized by setting himself up there to be worshipped as God. Hence the title Abomination of Desolation, doing something incredibly wicked, vile, and sinful. But notice what Jesus says according to Luke. Does he say when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not? What does he say? No, he says when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, its desolation is at hand. Where the other passages talk about a far future event, Luke refers to the immediate event that looks like the far future event. Luke is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. And as we continue in the text, we're going to see that those details are going to be consistent with everything else Luke says. And he gives all sorts of details, again, that the other Gospels just don't give at this moment. The armies of Rome, for those of you who don't know, the armies of Rome, over time, surrounded Jerusalem. They started in the mid-60s and kept on growing until there was a final siege that was built around the city. Now, if you see armies coming on the horizon and you're in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, what's your instinct? What would you do? You'd go behind the wall, right? Where is your protection? Behind big walls. One would expect a city to be a place of safety. But notice verse 21. There's a reversal. What does Jesus say? If you're in Judea, get out, find mountains. Get as far away from the city as you can. When armies draw near, don't get inside the walls, rather flee and run. This is counterintuitive. Unless you know that there is no safety in Jerusalem anymore. And that's Jesus' point. God is coming against his holy city. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He tells the future by its details. And unsurprisingly then, when the destruction of Jerusalem happened, these words actually caused the church in Jerusalem to be spared. Many Christians were spared the destruction that took place at that time. One commentator recorded different church historians in this way when he said, Eusebius of Caesarea, early church father, 260 to 340 AD, he asserts that the church of Jerusalem, in response to divine revelation given before the war, got out of the city and went to live in Pella, a town east of the Jordan, some 17 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. They listened to Jesus' words. When armies started gathering, they didn't buckle down, they took off. And Josephus, continuing this quote, and Josephus notes that as early as AD 66, even after Jews had enjoyed a surprise victory over the Roman 12th Legion, many Jews began exiting Jerusalem in droves. In spite of that initial victory, they could see the Roman handwriting on the wall and were sure that the Roman might would crush the city until sometime in AD 68, folks could depart the city with relative freedom. As I said, this actually gathered over time. Armies started coming up. And the people, if they listened to Jesus' words, they heard this and they ran for safety because they understood the times. Israel was no longer a place of refuge. Instead, verse 23 tells us what? How does Jesus characterize these days? These are the days of vengeance. The days of vengeance. An Old Testament phrase. Jesus is saying these days kick off a time of biblical judgment. To the end that all that God has written about future judgment, it's going to be fulfilled. Notice Luke's careful. As he records Jesus' words, he doesn't say that when this event happens, everything has come to pass. But what does he say? So that all that is written will come to pass. That is to say, this first event, Jerusalem's destruction, is the first event in a sequence that's going to bring about the fulfillment of all God's words. To think about this conceptually, I would say it reminds me of dominoes. Have you ever seen one of those super elaborate domino mazes? Right? People spend hours making all sorts of shapes and courses and tracks, and then they knock over one, and what happens? All the rest go down. Once you knock over that first domino, everything else is going to happen. Jesus says here, Jerusalem's destruction is the first domino to fall in eschatological judgment. And so we ask, really? 70 AD, that was a long time ago. A city went down. Is that really a sign of eschatological judgment? I think we would only ask it like that if we're a little bit ignorant of what happened in 70 AD to the city of Jerusalem. So let me inform you of how this really was a sign of judgment. Though Josephus, historian, he's suspected of exaggerating things here and there, he records that over 1 million people, 1,100,000 people were slaughtered by Rome during this siege. And if you know anything about a siege, you know the number one threat is starvation. An army surrounds a place. People can't come in, can't go out, and eventually they die because they have no food. There are accounts of women consuming their own children to stay alive. Just under 100,000 survived. And those that survived were hauled away to be slaves. Hauled past bodies of unburied that were scattered all over the streets. Jerusalem's fall was devastating. It truly is a sign of divine judgment. And Jesus says it's coming, and so he says, get out. When you see it coming, get out. Particular warning given to the vulnerable. Two groups he highlights, the pregnant, the nursing, how difficult it will be for those with children in their wombs and in their hands. It's interesting that he adds that. What dimension does this add of this warning, a woe to such? I think you hear the compassion of Christ come through in these words. He cares for the vulnerable and he cries out for them. We know he's actually shed tears. He's lamented over Jerusalem. And he's not lamenting because the stones are going to be torn down. He's lamenting that there are people that are going to be caught up in it. This is why he spends his last days leading up to the cross in the temple preaching the gospel. He pleaded for people to repent and be saved. This is how Jesus treats his enemies. We never see Jesus say something like, I just can't wait for them to get what's coming to them. But rather, oh, that they would turn and be spared. One of those statements is a heart of love, the other a heart of hatred. See Christ's heart here. And yet, judgment does come, and it comes with certainty, and it does come because of sin. Jesus says in verse 23, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. That's quite a statement. This is the very will of God, and it's deserved. To speak of wrath is to speak of divine justice. It's God's righteous anger and willful determination to exact vengeance for crimes committed. In other words, lawbreakers will be treated like lawbreakers. But the people, they really struggled to believe this. The temple was such a hard thing for them to get past because as it's becoming more beautiful, as it's becoming more decorated, things seemed so pleasant. In Jesus' day, things seemed good. Israel was thriving and growing. And so they so desperately needed to hear Jesus' words as they marveled at the stones of the temple. Jesus, crystal clear, God has put his people under a time of judgment. And his place must be judged. The temple is no longer an indication of God's blessing. This is tricky. Because the reality is, it's hard for us, even I think today, to get our heads around that concept. When we see peace, tranquility, we just assume things must be good there. You look at another Christian, you look at their life, you go, I'm suffering, they're not. And what are your immediate thoughts? Dangerous thoughts. They must be just doing things well. I must have this sin that God's punishing me for. But God's withholding of punishment or judgment or his patience is not an indication of his pleasure. Don't be deceived. And I think you need to even think through that personally. If you find yourself today gleefully simmering in sin and find no consequence for it, be warned. Your sin will find you out. Don't trifle with the patience of God. For the nation, the specifics of this judgment, it comes in verse 24. Death. Exile, a vivid picture of total defeat. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Wow. That's not what they were looking for Jesus for, is it? And yet, there's a glimmer of hope in all this. There's a last little phrase. You can't miss it. It shows us that the destruction of Jerusalem is only temporary. Do you see that word? That word in verse 24 that changes the tone a little bit? What word am I talking about? Until. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So you ask, what are the times of the Gentiles? Good question. Well, just so happens that Paul talks about these times in Romans 11. Turn there for a moment. Turn to Romans 11, 25. And it just so happens that Paul mentions this in the exact same context, in the context of Israel's current judgment. What do we do when we see Israel getting trounced? What do we do when we see unbelief in the chosen people of God? Paul's answer, we understand the plans and purposes of God. Look at verse 25 in Romans chapter 11. Paul says this, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Jerusalem's destruction, it happens. It's a sign of future judgment, and yet it's also a sign of salvation, isn't it? God's inclusion of the Gentiles, God's redemptive purposes have progressed. Luke's the only one to record this. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because what book does Luke also write? It's the book of Acts. And what's Acts all about? How the gospel goes? Into the nations. This statement, really, you could say, is the logic of why the book of Acts even exists. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot, yes. But that is until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Gentile salvation is coming. But that word until also tells us something else. Israel too will be what? Will be saved. That's the purpose of the times of the Gentiles. And you go, how? How does that work? Well, back to Romans 11. Hopefully you're still there. Look at verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. Look at what it says. Paul notes that Israel is in a state of unbelief. It's unquestionable. He says in verse 11, "I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Are they done? May it never be." Strongest negative in the Greek language. "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." God starts saving Gentiles as the Jews are experiencing a partial hardening for the purpose of saving Gentiles. And then as those Gentiles get saved, it leads to Jews becoming jealous. Until, go back to verse 26. We read verse 25. We'll keep reading in verse 26, Romans 11. Look what the result is. Look what the result is. "And so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." In the future, one day, God will restore his people who are on the earth at that time. Why is all this happening? Look, Paul continues to explain it. Verse 28, he says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake." Hardening, so Gentiles get saved. "But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. Doesn't change it, even though they've been hardened temporarily. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. God has an intent still to show mercy to his people. As the fullness of the Gentiles come in, it spurs his people to see what they have lost. What they have lost and can have in Christ. That is what Jesus ends on here. The destruction of Jerusalem is coming, but in the great mercy of God, so also salvation to the nations unto the restoration of God's people. Once God has saved a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth, so then God will open the eyes of his people. Zechariah records God speaking of this day in Zechariah 12:10. Hear these words. Hear God speak about the future of his nation. He says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So in this first point, we see the fall of Jerusalem is instructive. It's instructive that future judgment is coming, but it's also instructive that future salvation is coming. And that future salvation that's coming to the nation of Israel, don't think wrongheadedly about this. It's not just going to happen one day while Israel standing in unbelief. It's not going to happen until they are spiritually renewed, just like we saw in Zechariah 12:10. Jesus has made plain, they're in a period of unbelief, and this is the time we live in currently. It's the time of Gentile salvation, but that time is purposed to bring about Jewish restoration, and that time coincides with the kingdom of Christ and his return to this earth. And that's what Jesus progresses to in our second point. Look at verses 25 through 28. Let me read them. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Back to a movie. Kids, you probably know this one. Do some of you recognize the line, "Look beyond what you can see"? A little panda says it, a big panda, I should say. My kids used to always say it. It's from I told them the first time I heard them say it, I said, "That's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard." Why? Because in the context, it's a panda practicing kung fu in some Eastern mythical garbage. And so I mock it every time. I mock it every time I see it. However, if you're speaking about Scripture, and you're speaking about the promises of God, well, certainly, you can look beyond what you can see. As Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight. When you know what God has in store for you, you can look over the present difficulties with full certainty, God's promises coming to pass. And so here we see that the people of God must look beyond what they can see. And what they see to start is nothing short of cosmic chaos without comparison. Now, summarizing verses 25 and 26, I think you can use one word, cataclysmic. Okay, cataclysmic, there's your big word for the day. It starts with the heavens, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Jesus had spoken of birth pangs, and now those give way to full and final judgment. And Jesus affirms exactly what the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of. His eschatology is not new, it's not novel. And so his audience was familiar when he spoke of such things. They would have thought of texts like the prophet Joel and Joel 2, 30 and 31, where Joel said, God speaking there, and Joel recording, I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Those are frightening words. It's so extreme in verse 26 that it says the powers of heaven will be shaken. That is, all the forces that are as it were coming unglued, ripping apart, separating from the heavens to the earth. Jesus predicts anguish. Anguish on the earth, dismay, distress. It will strike the nations. Why? In particular, it says, because of the activity of the oceans. They will create confusion. Now, if you've ever been near the ocean during a storm, you know that seas roar, right? You know the thunderous sound of waves as they crash. Here, as judgment falls from the skies of above, the seas below are going to enter a state of chaos. If there are still tsunami warnings and sirens around at this time, they're going to be screaming full pitch. So also will people be screaming full pitch who see the ocean in such upheaval. People aren't going to just stand there idly by and watch it all and take it in. They're not going to think, wow, this is impressive. There's a surf spot in Portugal called Nazaré. If you've ever seen YouTube videos of it, you'll know that there are huge waves that come through there. Up to 80-foot waves, and people surf them. And because of the way that the ground is formed, those waves never actually crash on shore. They break just offshore so that you can stand on shore and watch these waves and watch people surf them. But they never crash on shore. That will not be like the day of this great tribulation where the heavens and earth and seas are in such great upheaval. You will not stand there pleasantly. It says people will faint from fear. They'll faint just even at the thought of what might happen when they see such waves. And you go, really? Can you really just be so afraid of something that you might faint in expectation of it? Anybody here have trouble with needles? I get woozy just at the thought of thinking about them. Heart starts pounding, breathing rate starts changing, lightheaded. I'll stop now. When you know something horrid is coming, you get gripped in the present. Here, what's happening in nature is so disruptive and turbulent and tumultuous that just the expectation of it knocks people out on the earth. This is the final judgment of God, the climactic moment. And movies try to capture this all the time. There's all sorts of apocalyptic films. But as one commentator observed, and I think it's worth our consideration, it says, modern disaster movies capture this fearful foreboding. But they lack any notion of God's involvement or how one might be saved except through violence or the valiant resolve of a courageous few. In Jesus' scenario, nothing will avail humans in crisis. Because it's not just circumstance that's fallen upon them, but the living God that falls upon this earth. The heavens, the earth, the oceans. That is to say, when you come up with your escape plan, there's nowhere to run. There's no human might or effort that can stop this. I think that's why the fear is so great here. Any direction they look, it's just terror. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. And then after this, they will see something else. And it is something else that makes all the other signs look safe. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Just as Daniel spoke, Jesus quotes, the Son of Man is coming in a cloud. Hopefully you're familiar with Daniel 7 at this point in the Gospel of Luke. We've read it quite a few times. I want to read from Daniel 7, 13 through 17 one more time so you hear this prediction and what would have been in the minds of the audience as they heard Jesus said, the Son of Man is coming in a cloud with glory, with power. It says this, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came up before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, has identified himself as this Son of Man who is coming to return. He's the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. He's the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. He's the one who will suffer, die, and rise again. The one who must be confessed with your mouth. The one whose name you will be persecuted for. The one who will be seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus will return in the midst of all the chaos. But notice this. The first time the word power has been used in our text. Not when things are ripping apart at the seams of creation, but when Jesus comes onto the scene of creation. That's when true power is seen that eclipses all other expressions of any power seen thus far. That is why I said everything else looks safe when Jesus arrives. John records for us this great moment in Revelation chapter 19. Turn there in your Bibles. It's worth reading, it's worth considering, it's worth understanding this glory and power of Jesus Christ the Lord and what it means for him to arrive at the end of the world. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 18. I'm going to read the whole of it. It's worth it. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of strong men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Yes, he will come in power. Yes, he will come to judge. Yes, he will come in great glory. He will shine forth his splendor, his radiance for all eyes to see. The King of Kings will reign. Jesus will win. His enemies will become a footstool under his feet. What a contrast from his first coming. The swaddling clothes replaced with a white robe, corners dipped in blood from war. The manger for a throne. From washing his disciples' feet to putting his enemies under his feet. From lowliness to glory and exaltation. From opportunity to salvation to final judgment. What a text before us. And yet, that final judgment is then, not now. And that's why our text does end the way that it does. For those who see the signs of the great tribulation and have trusted in Jesus, fear is not the fruit that these signs produce. No, it's hope. Look at what Jesus says in verse 28, back to Luke 21, verse 28. Jesus says this, But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Maybe this is why the disciples just stood there in Acts with their jaws dropped as they saw the Son of God go up into a cloud of glory. But that was his ascension, not his return. When the world seems to be unraveling, Jesus says, faith should cause the heart of a believer to rise. Every act of divine judgment is one moment closer to redemption. The chaos will be signs of Christ's coming, and that hope will carry the believer through. And so let not signs of judgment cause you to shrink back, but stand up. For they remind us that the fullness of redemption is but around the corner. And that's our sure fate. For as sure as all of Jesus' prophecies concerning judgment will come to pass, so also as sure Jesus' promises concerning salvation will too come to pass. Ultimately, Jesus reminds everyone of his coming judgment and also that there is salvation from it. The fall of Jerusalem, tribulations, panic, it all is avoided by turning to Christ and finding redemption in him. That's how we live truly in light of the end. It's to see that judgment is coming, but to flee to Christ for safety. It's true in our culture that when major disasters strike, whether horrible acts of hatred or natural disasters, people often flock to churches, or they turn to prayer. Prayer will spike. That's exactly what they should do. But not just go to church or pray just for a moment until your soul rests easy again and your soul's no longer raw with the memory of such evil, such difficulty. No, it's understanding that you are the one deserving of whatever judgment you saw fall on this earth. And then coming to Jesus, the one who can save you from an even worse judgment that will come. It's so important that we understand this as we think of the end and the fearfulness of it. Not just to see the promise of judgment, but to see the promise of our God that He makes through Christ our Savior. Hear what Isaiah 45, verse 20 and onward says, what God promises in the book of Isaiah. It says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped the nations. They do not know who carry about graven images of wood and pray to a God who cannot save. They might jump to church for a little bit. They might pray for a little bit, but they don't know the true God. Instead, declare and draw near with your case. Who has made this heard from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. He's saying, I prophesy. I tell you exactly what's going to happen. Is it not I who can tell you the future? There is none other except me. No other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Do you hear that promise? Turn to me and be saved. How can God make that promise? Well, it's Jesus. We know that Jesus, who faithfully carried out every prophecy he made, was faithful to keep his promise to endure the cross. We know that he was faithful to bear God's wrath on our behalf. He was faithful to spare us from it. We know that Jesus faithfully rose from the dead, just as he said he would. And so we know that Jesus will faithfully receive us. He's faithful to his offer of saving grace. And he will faithfully return and bring the fullness of redemption. This is what you do when you see such judgment. You turn to the one who is faithful and you find life in him. The soul of every sinner ought to sing out like the great hymn says, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Has your soul found rest in the mercy and love of Christ? When you think of judgment coming, do you have hope? Because of Christ did? Do you have hope because you know God loves you, not on the basis of anything you've done, but because he's so loving and Christ was given in love? Do you have hope because he's your righteousness? Do you have hope because of the tender mercies of God? If you do, a passage like this doesn't cause your heart to melt with fear, but to burst with love and adoration for what Christ has done for you. You look forward to the future and you cry out like the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because you cannot wait for the day when his feet land in his city and he sets up his kingdom, where you will be with him forever. To live in light of the end well is to find refuge and hope in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the sign of Jerusalem's destruction and the knowledge of the great tribulation convince you to come to Christ while the day of salvation yet remains. Let's pray. I'm just going to read from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, where we hear of God's goodness and our response to his promise of the kingdom. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his peoples from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God in whom we have hoped that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Father, would it be so? Would it be so that you would work in the hearts sitting here at this moment, that they would both tremble at your fearsome display of judgment, righteousness and holiness, but then rejoice, knowing the salvation that's available through the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so, for your name's sake, as you gather in this time, the time of the Gentiles, peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And may afresh, Lord, your people, as we consider that fearsome day when you return, may we give you praise and delight in the God of our salvation. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.